Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 10 through 18. And the title of my sermon this morning is, We're in This Together. And so we'll notice in our text today the importance of the unity of the people of God to carry out the work of God. You see that in the nation of Israel, and it's just as true for the church today. So Joshua chapter 1, when you found verse 10, please follow along with me as I read through verse 18. The word of the Lord says, And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you're to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding into it. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand what the Spirit is saying through your word to us today. Help us to see the importance of working together for the mission that you have given us to accomplish. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love to read the newspaper. And one of my favorite things to do after I'm done reading the important things in the newspaper is to flip down to the back and read some of the cartoons in there. And one of the ones I like to read is the Peanuts cartoon. And I came across one the other day where Lucy storms into the room where Linus is watching television. And she starts bossing him around and she tells him and demands that he turn it onto a specific station, onto a specific channel. And threatens to beat him up if he doesn't. And so Linus responds and says to Lucy, What makes you think you can just walk in here and take over like that? To which Lucy responds, These five fingers. She says, Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And so Linus responds and says, Well, which channel would you like to watch? And he turns away and looks at his own hands and says, Why can't you guys get organized like that? Now, I think that's the way it is with the people of God. What we're going to learn in our passage this morning is that for Israel and for the church, for the work of God to be accomplished, God's people must do it together. For the work of God, this is true in the Old Testament with Israel or in the New Testament with the church, in order for the work of God to be accomplished, God's people must do it together. Individually, we may not be anything special. But together, we form a weapon that is terrible to behold. One against which, the scripture says, that the gates of hell even cannot prevail against. And so that's what we'll see in our text this morning. Notice with me in our text three truths about the unity of the people of God, and the fact that we are in this work of God together as a people. Notice, first of all, with me in verses 10 and 11, the work we need to do. The work we need to do. In verses 10 and 11, what we have is Joshua commissioning the people of Israel to do the work of God. Up until now, what we've seen in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, is God commissioning Joshua. And now Joshua turns around and, on behalf of God, commissions the rest of Israel. And so notice what it says in verse 10 with me again. It says, "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people," and this is what he commanded them, "pass through the midst of the camp," the Israelite camp. Remember, they are camped on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're about to cross over in chapter 3 of Joshua, across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, to the promised land that God is giving them. And so he tells the officers, "Pass through the midst of the Israelite camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So in one verse, Joshua, through the Israelite officers, commands and gives a charge to the people of Israel as a whole, to the whole group united there and encamped on the east side of the Jordan River. He gives them the work that they are to do in one verse. Notice a few things about the work that they are to do, and I think that these things carry over for the church as well. Notice, first of all, that it's an organized work. Notice again in verse 10, Joshua commands, it says, the officers of the people of Israel. And it's actually the officers that then go through the camp and make the announcement to prepare to go in and to cross the Jordan and to take possession of the land. Now, who are these officers? Well, you can go back to Exodus chapter 18, and there's a story in Exodus 18 as the people of God are moving from Egypt over to the promised land, are making their way through the desert. What you have is that Moses is the leader at the time. Joshua replaces him. And under Moses' leadership, at first, Moses was bearing the burden of all the leadership in Israel. And so you have this story in Exodus 18 where every day people would line up to come see Moses because he was serving in all the leadership roles in the nation of Israel. And they would come, and it says that Moses would sit there from dawn until dusk, and he would judge disputes among the people. He would be like Judge Judy, and people would come to him in the people's court of Israel, and they would expect him to adjudicate between all their things. And so Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he gave him some wise advice in Exodus 18. Listen to what it says in Exodus 18:18. Jethro tells Moses, after he sees this, he's like, "Moses, this is not going to be able to, you can't keep doing this." He says, "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you." And listen to this. "You are not able to do it alone." And so what happens is Moses appoints officers, these officers, to be in charge of the tribes and to help be judges and to rule over and to extend his leadership over the rest of the nation of Israel. And so you go on down further in the chapter, and in Exodus 18:25, it says that Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And so what you have is you have an organizational effort here happening so that the work of God can be carried out more efficiently. And so that the burden of the work of God is not placed on one man or a few men, but the burden of leadership is scattered out now among the people. And there's an organized work there. It reminds me of what Paul says about the church in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, about the work that we have to do of building up the body of Christ until Jesus comes again. It says there that the Lord Jesus, when he ascended, gave gifts to men, and he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. There is an organization here to the effort and to the work that God has given us to do. So it's an organized work. Notice also with me in verses 10 and 11 that it's a work that calls for preparation. It's a work that calls for preparation. Again, he says in verse 11 to the officers, here's what you're to tell the people. The first word out of his mouth, out of their mouths, is prepare. Prepare your provisions. And so these provisions was basically just consisted of the food that they would need over the course of at least 3 days, because he says in 3 days we'll be passing over the Jordan to go enter into the land. So there was some preparation that needed to take place before they got on with the work of God. Now what's interesting here is God was going to do the majority of the heavy lifting here, right? God was going to, it says give them the land. Again, it says, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you will pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. But notice, even though the Lord is giving them the land, it's his gift to them, which means he's going to go before them, he's going to fight their battles, he's going to provide for them, and yet, even though God is doing all that for them, there is still the responsibility on their part to prepare. There's a preparation involved in the work of God. You can't just do the work of God on a whim. You can't just do the work of God without any forethought. You can't just go out and expect to do the work of God without some form of preparation, without some form of discipleship, of growing and strengthening in your faith and preparing yourself for the work that God has for us to do. So it's a work that calls for preparation. Notice also here that it's a work that calls for doing the seemingly impossible. It's a work that calls for doing the seemingly impossible. Now, you've already seen the impossible made possible in the story of Israel. When God redeems Israel from slavery in Egypt under the strong arm of Pharaoh and with all the miraculous plagues, and then brings them through the Red Sea, which is what he's about to start doing again here as they cross over the Jordan River. But notice, it's a work that calls for doing the seemingly impossible. Again, it says, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go into the land that I'm giving you. Now, we're going to look at that when we get to chapter 3 in depth, passing over the Jordan, all of that entailed. But one of the things we need to note up front is that this was going to involve a miracle. It was going to have to. Because the Jordan River, while it wasn't enormous, was still something that wasn't easily crossed. Normally, the Jordan River would be about 100 feet wide in most places, and anywhere from 3 to 10 feet deep. But what we learn in chapter 3 and verse 15 is that God chose for Israel to cross the Jordan when it was during the flood season. And during the rainy and flood seasons, all those dimensions would just about double. And so where normally the Jordan would be about 100 feet wide, now, at this point, it's 200 feet wide. And where normally it might be 3 to 10 feet deep, it could be much deeper than that. In other words, all Israel, which is over 1 million people here, they're not just going to swim across the Jordan River. They're not just going to somehow ford the river. They're going to have to rely here on God to do the impossible, to do what only he can do if the work is actually going to go on. And really, that's the way it is with the work of God. And God knows it, and God has structured it that way. God has given us a work, just as he gave Israel a work in possessing the land, that is too complex and difficult for us to do on our own. And he's made it that way on purpose. He set it up that way so that his power and his glory might be displayed in the accomplishing of the work that only he can do. Now notice with me here as we look at these two things. First, the call to prepare. It's a work that requires preparation. But it's also a work that requires God's power, right? And you see here a balance of two different concepts. You see on one hand the responsibility of God's people in the work. They must prepare. On the other hand, you see the sovereignty and power of God must come through, or else none of this is going to happen. And so you have here a great example of how the sovereign power of God and the responsibility of man work hand in hand. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to make the Jordan River stand up and heap up on itself so that the ground is dry and you will walk across and I will defeat your enemies and I will give you the land. Yet, prepare. There is a balance there. There's a relationship between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility when it comes to carrying out the work of God. It reminds me of one of the Indian national missionaries that we worked with a couple years ago in India named Rajesh. And Rajesh was a big believer in Luke chapter 10 and the strategy that Jesus gives his 70 followers as they go out into the cities and announce the kingdom of God is at hand and repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. He gives them this strategy that they're to go into these towns and villages and that they're to find houses of peace. In other words, people that God has already been working on ahead of time that he, by the power of his Spirit, has predisposed to the gospel. And you're to go in there and you're to find these houses of peace and you're to camp out there and you're to make disciples and then extend on out from there. And he was a big believer in this, and he said, that's what we do. We go from village to village in India, and we try to find houses of peace. But here's what he said. He said, at one place in Luke 10, it says at the beginning, pray as you go, pray that the Lord would send out laborers, and pray that the Lord would make the work effective. And he said this, Grant, when we don't pray sufficiently before we go town from town to town, we don't find houses of peace. But when we pray, we find houses and people of peace that God is working on. Now, that's exactly what we see here in Joshua. There's, on the one hand, a call to do something, to take responsibility, to prepare, in this case, pray. And on the other hand, you're totally relying on God to go ahead of you and to prepare the hearts of people so that when you get there, they're ready. There's a preparation involved. But we're also simultaneously relying on the power of God to accomplish the work. The two go hand in hand. You must have both the preparation of man and the power of God for the people of God to do the work that he's called us to do. So there's a great work for us to do. And there's a common work. And that's the point here. All Israel had the same job here. All Israel was called to the same task and to the same mission of going over the Jordan and possessing the land. And the same is true for the church. There is a common work, a work that we have in common if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, there are differences of work as well. And so some of you in your jobs and in your careers, there are a multitude of different vocations and careers and 9-to-5 jobs that are represented in this place today. But if we're not careful, we'll let the specificity of our individual works and careers outshine the common work, the common task, and the common job that we've all been given as disciples and followers of Jesus, which is to make disciples. Jesus gave his disciples, just as Joshua did here, a common mission when he left them and said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. This is how the church takes the land. We go into all lands, and we do the work that God has called us to do of making disciples. It's a common work. We do it locally, we do it globally, and we do it together. So, first of all, we see the work we need to do. God has given us a common task. Secondly, notice in verses 12 through 15, the help we need to give. The help we need to give. In order to accomplish the work that God has for us, we must help one another. Notice what it says again in verse 12. It says, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua gave these instructions, basically in verses 13 through 15. Now, why is he singling out, in verse 12, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? Well, the reason he's singling them out is because back in the book of Numbers, as Israel's heading again to the promised land, they come up on the east side of the Jordan River, and they find the Amorites and the Moabites that live there on the east side of the Jordan. And they go ahead, before they cross the Jordan into Canaan, they go ahead and defeat the Amorites and the Moabites. And the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh get to looking at that land. And they said, this is good land. And they were cattlemen, and they had a lot of cattle. And they said, this is good grazing land. This is good flat land and plains over here. Moses, is it okay if instead of crossing over the Jordan and entering into Canaan, is it okay if we just set up camp here and settle in the land east of the Jordan? Could God give us this land as our place of rest? And Moses gives permission for them to do that. And so the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they take that land, and that's going to be their land. Now, the temptation for them would be, once they've settled that land and defeated the Moabites and Amorites, the temptation would be to say, our work is done. And say, see you later to the other 9.5 tribes. I hope your trip into Canaan and all the battles go well. Godspeed. We're fine over here. We've done our work. But instead, what Moses tells them is, no, if you're going to do that, then what you've got to make a promise to do is you've got to promise that even after you've settled the land east of the Jordan, when it comes time for the rest of Israel to cross the Jordan and enter into Canaan and do battle with all those Canaanites, you've got to go with them. And you've got to go and help them. Now, the thing is, it's fair because when they defeated the Moabites and Amorites, all Israel helped them, right? The other 9.5 tribes helped the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh defeat the Amorites and Moabites. They were helped, and now it's their turn to give help. And that's what he says in verse 13. He says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, there on the east bank of the Jordan River. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers, and here's the key, and shall help them. You're going to help them. And then it says, you're going to help them, and here's the length and the scope of their commitment. You're going to help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then, and only then, shall you return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise. And so the Israelites, tribes that were already settled and already at rest, were to go over and were to help these other 9.5 tribes establish and experience their rest. The rest that God was granting Israel was not going to be fully enjoyed until all of Israel could enjoy it together, until all the work was done. In other words, no one's individual mission and individual work that God has given them to do is ever complete until all the work is complete, until all of God's people find their rest and the work is done. Reminded of that with having a newborn once again in our house. Having a newborn has reminded me that mine and Melissa's ability to enjoy rest is dependent on everyone else in the family enjoying rest as well. We don't get to enjoy rest unless the baby is able to enjoy rest. And then when they're able to enjoy rest, then we can rest too. That's the way it works in our family. And that's the way Joshua is saying to Israel, that's the way it's going to have to work in the people of God. Just because you can rest, Reubenites, Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh, doesn't mean you should. You should keep working until everyone is able to experience the same rest and peace in the land that God is giving to them. Your work is not over until all the work is done. Your rest will not be had until everyone gets to experience rest. In the community of God's people, your well-being is dependent on the well-being of everyone else in the group, everyone else in the community. We don't get to finish our work and then retire from ministry. It's one thing to retire from your career, but you never get to retire from the mission of God just because you've already done your part. We don't get to do that. There's still work that needs to be done. There's still people that need to be helped along. There's still disciples to be made. And until that happens, we have not put enough work in until all the work is done, until Christ comes again. We are a body. Now, what this implies is that you cannot do the will of God or the work of God alone. God has structured it in such a way that even in the Old Testament and also in the New, the work of God will not be done by Christian individuals. The work of God will be done by the community of God, by the people of God, or it will not be done at all. That's how the work of God will be done. And this is true in the New Testament. The New Testament is very clear that the church is a community that is knit together and that is bound together and that is dependent upon all of its members functioning the way it's supposed to function. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 with the imagery of the church as the body of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, we who are many individuals are one body. And then later in chapter 12, verse 26, he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so for Israel, if there's 9.5 tribes that aren't able to rejoice yet in the land that God is giving them, then it's not time for you to rejoice yet. You're going to help them. And then when it's all accomplished, we can rest together. Now, how does this apply in terms of the local church and our role as New Covenant believers? I think of this at least in two levels. One, this would apply in the context of our own local church. So you have people sitting around you this morning who need you, and you need them. This is very important for a local church like ours to understand. We are not called to live the Christian life out alone as individuals. We're called to live the Christian life out in the context of a community of individuals who have been saved and redeemed by Christ and who see it as their mission to walk and to do and to live the Christian life out together as a whole, as a body, as a family. I had a guy once tell me, he said, you know, Grant, the problem with this is that I can worship just as well in a deer stand as I can at church. And I thought about that for a while, and I said, yeah, but that's not God's goal. God's goal is not just to get your individual worship from you. If that was God's goal, then yeah, we wouldn't have to be here this morning. We could all be out turkey hunting this morning or whatever it is you like to do, in a deer stand. We could all be at home worshiping God in our recliners. If that was the goal of creation, if that was God's goal, just to get your individual worship, then yes, you could do that just as well alone. But God's goal is to get worship and to see the work done by a team of people, by a family of people, by a community of people, and he gets glory from that teamwork and that community in a way that he doesn't get from simply individuals trying to live out the faith alone. That's the way that he has structured it. But not only does it apply in the context of our own local church, it also applies globally among the universal church. There is a beauty to churches, individual local churches, cooperating together for the one common mission that not only we share as a local church, but that we share among all Bible-believing, gospel-centered churches in all the world, over the whole globe. There is a need to cooperate. There is this truth that we can do together more than we can do on our own. In fact, that's why the Southern Baptist Convention was started to begin with. There was a group of churches that said, you know what? I think we can do more for the cause of making disciples among the nations together if we pull our resources and if we organize our efforts than any one specific local church can do on its own. That's why I'm happy to cooperate with churches in our own city for the cause of church planting and gospel proclamation, and why we're happy to cooperate with churches around the world for the same thing. So we see the help that we need to give, the work we need to do, the help we need to give. And then notice thirdly and lastly with me, in verses 16 through 18, the commitment we need to make. The commitment we need to make. If the work of God is going to be done, and if it's going to be done by a unified people, it will only happen if all of those people are unified in a commitment, in their commitment to doing the will of God and the work of God. Notice the commitment that Israel makes here when they receive this charge from Joshua and the officers. It says back in chapter 1 in verse 16, they respond, it says in verse 16, and they answered Joshua and said, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Notice how all-encompassing their commitment is. All that you command us, we will do. We'll do everything. And anywhere you command us to go, we will go. We'll do anything. We'll go anywhere. That's their commitment, right? It's all-encompassing. And then it says, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. So they're saying, Joshua, we're all in. Anywhere you tell us to go, we'll go. Anything you tell us to do, we'll do. And the reason they were doing that is because when they were making a commitment to Joshua, they were really making a commitment to God. Joshua was just the leader on behalf of God, and they were telling God, we will do whatever you want us to do. We'll go wherever you want us to go. And not only that, we will hold the whole group accountable to this commitment. Notice what it says in verse 18. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and very courageous. So not only are we making the commitment to be all in, to do whatever the Lord wants us to do, we're also making the commitment to holding each other accountable for being all in, for being committed to the work that God has called us to do. We'll go anywhere, we'll do anything, and we will not allow one another to slack off. We will encourage one another to do the work that you've called us to do, whatever that might be. When I was in college at Union, I took a group of ministerial students down to Bellevue Baptist Church when Adrian Rogers was still the pastor there, and he graciously allowed some of us young guys that were going into ministry to come and to meet with him in his office, and we just got to ask him questions about ministry and all these things. He was getting toward the end of his pastorate there and of his public ministry. And one of the things that he told me, I'll never forget it, is he said that each morning, one of the things he does in his devotional time with the Lord is that he would take out a blank sheet of paper and write a to-do list across the top of it. And during his prayer time, he would just kind of put that piece of paper in his lap and kind of pray and say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do today, I want to do it. My life is yours. It's like the hymn that we sing, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move the impulse of thine love. Take my feet. Let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, you come up with what you want me to do today. Now he wouldn't wait and try to listen for a voice and dictate from the Lord what he's going to do that day. It was a symbolic gesture of the posture of his heart to the Lord, as if to say, Lord, I'm giving you a blank check to do with me today and every day whatever it is that you want to do with me. It's what they were saying here to Joshua. We will do whatever you want us to do. We will go wherever you want us to go. And we will hold each other accountable for that commitment to doing that and whatever it is that you want us to do. This is what Jesus told his disciples that was necessary to be a follower of his. He says in Luke 9, verse 62, no one has put his hand to the plow, and no one that has put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You're either all in to the call of God to do his work, or you're not in at all. There's no half-hearted devotion to the Lord. There's no half-hearted commitment to the Lord. And that's what Israel's offering here. They're offering full commitment. Now, what if we committed in the same way to the Lord and to one another, to the work that God has called us to do? What if every single aspect of our lives was put into submission to the will of God and was made accessible to him to do his work? What if the people we marry and the way we spend our money and the way we allocate our time and the way we view our job and career and the way we view our role in the local church and among the global church, what if everything we did was done in submission to the will of God and in accordance with the work of God, getting the mission that he's given to us accomplished? I think we would be able to see God do a great thing among his people. Now, what's so interesting about this is that Israel is always so quick to commit and so slow to follow through on their commitments. They say to the Lord in front of Joshua, we'll do whatever you want us to do. We'll go whatever you want us to go and put us to death if we ever fall short of that commitment. And I'm sure Joshua's going, are you sure about that? Because what's so interesting is just a few chapters later, you get to the first battle after Israel crosses the Jordan River in Jericho, and already there's a whole family of people, Achan and his family, that disobey God's commands and that don't do whatever he commands them to do, because he commanded them to destroy everything in Jericho, to not take any of the plunder for themselves, but to devote it to destruction as to the Lord as a burnt offering, so to speak. And instead, what does Achan do in Joshua 6? He keeps some of the spoil for himself. He does not follow through on that commitment, and he and his family are put to death. Israel fails in the very first battle to live up to this all-in commitment that they are so quick to make before the Lord in his presence. But furthermore, you see them doing those kinds of things all throughout the story of the taking of the land in Joshua. One of the biggest ones that you see is that over and over and over again, it's mentioned that Israel failed to obey the command to drive out all of the Canaanites. They let some of them live in the land. Why? Because it was easier to do that than to continue to battle against these people. Can't we just get along with them? Do we really have to do it completely? And so over and over and over again, they are falling short of this total commitment. They're breaking their commitment. And eventually this is Israel's downfall, is it not? I mean, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, the same nation that once said, we'll do anything, we'll go anywhere, hold us accountable, is the nation that is not doing what God commands and is the nation that is not going where God wants them to go, doing what he wants them to do. And so as a result, God punishes them and sends them into exile. And not only are they not holding up to their commitment, they're not expressing this kind of unity that is commanded here in our own text where it says you're to help one another do the work. Instead, you get to the middle of the life of Israel as a nation. And under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the nation that is supposed to be bonded together in the work of God, they separate and the kingdoms divide. And you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom from then on out. They're not the unified people doing the work of God together as they are commanded to be in Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. And really, that's the situation of God's people and of people in general up until the time of Jesus. And even in our own day. And so what's the solution for that? Well, I think Jesus is the solution for both of those problems. The all-in commitment that Israel was to make here. We'll do anything, we'll go anywhere. And the commitment also to one another, to help each other in the work. This is something that failed to manifest itself in the life of Israel. But that Jesus came and manifested perfectly in his own life as an example for us to follow. Jesus says, I always do the will of the Father and whatever he commands me to do. I only, he says, say what he wants me to say. I only do what he wants me to do. And when it comes to a point where I don't want to even, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there is a way that's possible for this cup to pass from me, I subject my will to his and say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus displayed perfectly this kind of all-in commitment. I will do whatever the Father wants me to do. I will go wherever the Father wants me to go. And Jesus also showed us what it looked like to do that work of God together. He entered into a fragmented society full of self-centered people who really only cared about their own individual concerns. And he showed people what it looked like to work together as a team and to live together as a family. And he redefined family and said, you, Peter and James and John and my disciples, you are my brothers. You are my sisters. This is my family. And this is how we do the work of God together. Jesus has given us that example to follow. So we have a work to do, a common work as the church. We have help to give, and we have a commitment to make. And by God's grace and following the example of Christ, we will do that.